If you have your Bibles handy, turn with me to Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7. That's Galatians 4, 4 through 7. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ.
Again this morning, let me emphasize how much we appreciate your being here. As David mentioned earlier, we do have guests with us today, and we're very happy that you're here, and we hope that you will return to be with us as often as you possibly can. I see that the colds and the flu are still with us, and our numbers down just a tad this morning. Nonetheless, we're happy to have those here who are here. Today we want to continue a lesson that we began last Lord's Day morning, a lesson that I believe is very important for us to understand, and that is heirs of God. In four New Testament verses, or books rather, Christians are referred to as an heir of God, heirs of God, heirs of promise, and heirs of the kingdom. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 7, a passage that was read for us just a few moments ago, Paul wrote to those who were redeemed from under the law these words, Therefore you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, keep that in mind, because in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 7, we want to define the word heir. It comes from a Greek word, a big Greek word, kleronomos, which probably none of us will remember by the time we leave this building this morning. But perhaps we will remember what it means. It means very simply and very commonly an heir, one who stands to inherit. Thayer says that in its messianic usage, or in its usage as it relates to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it refers to one who receives his allotted possession by right of sonship, one who has acquired or obtained the portion allotted to him. Hence, biblical usage is not so much different, is it, really, from our everyday usage of the word heir. Today, we use the word heir to refer to one who stands to receive something from another which he has not earned. And we all understand this in relation to parents and children and the matter of inheritance. Both spiritual and physical inheritance comes from the right of relationship. There aren't many of us in this building this morning who have ever inherited anything from a complete stranger in Chicago, have we? No. We have received, or we have inherited, from those to whom we are related, however. And the forthcoming generations, our children and grandchildren, will receive inheritance from us, because of their relationship to us. In the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, 16 and 17, we read, The Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Here, the word heirs, although it's in the plural, is the very same word that's used in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 7, and it therefore refers to someone who stands to inherit from God. From this passage, we learn that to be heirs of God, we must be his children, his offspring, literally is what the Greek language says. From Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 17 we read, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath." Here again, the word heirs comes from the very same word. As a matter of fact, in every instance in which it's used in the New Testament, it comes from the same word. But here, Christians are called heirs of promise. That is, heirs of the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. The promise that God made to Abraham when he said, "In thee and in thy seed shall all clans of the earth be blessed," was the promise of salvation through Christ, who is, of course, the seed of Abraham. From the second chapter of the book of James at verse 5, we read these inspiring words. "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" And so again, the very same word is used for heirs, but it is added that Christians are heirs of the kingdom. Now this is important because in order for us to inherit from God, we must be both his children, children of promise, and we must be in his kingdom. These passages all teach us then that God rewards those who are his, though they do not deserve the gracious rewards that we receive from his bountiful hand. We speak of the duties of Christians, and rightly so. I talk about duties of Christians very, very frequently for two or three reasons, one of which is to remind myself. But today we wish to emphasize the rewards of Christians because the Christian is a child of God and a citizen in the kingdom of God. There's no sin in desiring a reward for doing something or even wanting to know what it is. I might point out that when we agreed to move here and to work with this church as your preacher, one of the things that the elders and I discussed among many were how much I was going to be rewarded each week, because I don't feel I earn it. How much I was going to be rewarded each week, and whether or not it was going to be the same amount. You see, we want to know things like that, don't we? And there's nothing wrong with wanting to know things like that. How do I know that? Because Peter once asked Jesus a very important question, saying, "See, we," speaking of himself and the other 11, "we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" Matthew 19, 27. This was a reasonable question, and Jesus answered it forthrightly. He answered it very clearly, responding to Peter regarding the apostles first, and then he made an application to all. To the apostles, he said, Jesus said to them, the apostles, "Assuredly I say to you," and so it's not for us, we're not apostles, "that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you apostles, who have followed me, will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. Now this was a tremendous promise, an inspiring promise, that our Lord made to his apostles. And you might say, well, why would he make such a promise to them? Because all but one of them, according to the Bible and history, was martyred for the cause of Christ. Only John lived to be old and died a natural death. And so he made them this promise. And according to the great book of Revelation, this promise was fulfilled. Now, let us consider the one that he made to the Christians in this same passage. Remember, Jesus said, and everyone, now that includes us, who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Matthew chapter 19, verse 29. The question may arise in the mind of some, receive 100-fold when, where, how? And that question is answered. The Christian is an heir of God. This is where his heirship comes in. This is where his inheritance comes in. And we have a 2-fold one. Mark's account of this conversation, he recorded these words. He recorded that Jesus said, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time? That's what the 100-fold is that Matthew spoke of in Matthew 19:30. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. And in the age to come, that's the age in which we're living, eternal life. Eternal life. To this, Paul added these words in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, for bodily exercise profits a little, or for a little time, some translations say. But godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. Our inheritance is not all in this life. Last time we studied and looked at some things that we do inherit in this life. The serenity of life, the peace, if you please. The assurance of having been forgiven of our sins. Loving life and seeing good days. Enjoying life, in other words. God's care for his children. But today we need to look into the future, after death, and see what there is to inherit in this eternal life. As we've already seen, we inherit both now and after death. Let's briefly review two passages that we've already looked at this morning. Remember that in Mark chapter 10 and verse 30, we read, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and in the age to come, in the Christian age, eternal life. Eternal life had not been granted when these men were living in the Jewish age. That age had to come to an end before eternal life was granted. Notice that Mark said, in the age to come, eternal life. You know, people often dream of living forever, don't they? I have heard people say, particularly young people, I'd just like to live forever. And I think you'll feel differently about that after you pass 70. I wouldn't want to stay on this earth forever, but I would like to live forever. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul wrote, as we just looked, we have the promise of the life that now is, the Christian life upon this earth, and that which is to come. Now from this passage of Scripture, we can establish two important truths. Number one, there's a life after this one. Some people will say from time to time, oh, I don't believe we're going to live eternally. I believe that when we die, we're just like Rover the dog. We're just dead all over. Well, physically we are. But that doesn't mean that we're not going to live in eternity. Because you see, all there is to man is not what you see. And if that were the case, we would be pitiable creatures, wouldn't we? The second is, it is promised. Eternal life is promised to some. Well, there's a sense, I guess, in which it's promised to all. But I'm talking about a rich eternal life is promised to some. To anticipate a promise of future eternal life quickens the pulse, I think, of every heir of God. Because God's promise assures us that we're going to live forever. The Hebrews writer spoke of this inheritance being eternal when in chapter 9, verse 15, he wrote, "And for this reason he's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Now, you say, how long is eternal, preacher? I don't know. Everything I've ever known, experienced, has been measured in seconds, sometimes nanoseconds, minutes, hours, days, weeks, months, and years. I don't know anything else. I can't understand anything else. And when my students ask me to explain eternity to them, I tell them just to, if they're married, look at your wedding ring. Take it off and take a good look at it. There's no end to it, is there? That's eternity. One of them said to me one time, "Oh, thank goodness, I thought you were going to say I was going to be married forever." I said, "I'm going to tell your wife what you said, and you'll go without supper." But you think of that. A promise of the eternal inheritance. Hence, eternity exists, and it's a promise to some. Peter attempted to describe this inheritance when he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Now I want you to notice that Peter described our eternal inheritance in these marvelous words: incorruptible. You know what that means? It means it can't decay. Everything that we know in this life decays, doesn't it? From time to time I go with friends up to Bethany, and we always visit God's Acre, which is the Campbell Cemetery. And as we stand there and look at the tombstones of the children that Alexander Campbell and both of his wives buried even before they died, we notice something very, very astounding about those stones. They're crumbling away, and you can no longer read them. Some of them you don't even know the name of the child that's buried there. And those stones have only been there since the 1830s. That's just 176 years, isn't it, Seth? You're the mathematician. Is that not correct? Even stone crumbles away. It decays. It falls down onto the earth. It becomes a part of what it was before it was ever stone. But the inheritance that we have in heaven is not that way. It is incorruptible. It does not decay. Furthermore, it is undefiled. It cannot be touched by sin. We were discussing this morning in Bible class that everything that we see in this world is touched in one way or another by sin. Our bodies have been touched by sin. We suffer physically because of sin. Our friends have been touched by sin. Cemeteries are full of people, and all of those cemeteries announce to the world that these people have been touched by sin. And then, of course, we see the sinful activities of men. I read an interesting article just the other day in Reason and Revelation. There has been a book put out for your very small children, parents, explaining why God doesn't allow Tommy to have two mamas, and Johnny to have two daddies, or maybe it was the other way around. And the book is very delicately produced, There is no bad language in it at all. But an association for the advancement of same-sex marriage has got a hold of a copy of it and read it. Well, I don't think it's quite fair to say they got a hold of a copy of it. A copy was sent to them by Apologetics Press. And they just fumed about it. They talked about how unkind the authors of this book are. They committed a common fallacy in reasoning called the ad hominem fallacy. When you can't attack the argument, you attack the arguer, the man who made it. And they attacked the authors of this book something fierce, saying all manner of things about them, reflecting on their intelligence, reflecting on their goodness, reflecting on their graciousness. I'd say these people are touched by sin, wouldn't you? But our inheritance isn't. It's undefiled. Furthermore, he says, it's unfading. It never loses its glory. Shirley likes a particular rose bush called the Queen Elizabeth Rose, and so we've planted one about every place we live. It's a beautiful pink rose. And as it unfolds from the bud into the full bloom of the flower, and it's about so big around, it is one of the most remarkable things of beauty I've ever seen. But 5 or 6 days later, we go along with clippers and cut the bloom off and throw it away. Why? Because it's faded and it's ugly. And it does not complement the rest of the roses in the little rose garden at all. Our inheritance is not that way. It'll never be ugly. Fourthly, this inheritance is reserved. The word reserved in this passage of Scripture means to be kept in store, held for it. You know, you call the restaurant and say, I'd like to reserve a table for 6. When you get there, there's a table. It's marked with the word reserved. And of course, the waiter knows who it's reserved for. It's held for you. It's not for somebody else, at least not for a while. It's yours. And so, Peter said, our inheritance is reserved. What a glorious description of the eternal life that's beyond the grave this is. Incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, and reserved. If that doesn't attract you, my friend, I don't believe you can be attracted. For what more could one ask? What more could one desire than such an eternal inheritance? It must be remembered that this is for God's heirs. And so we must ask the question this morning, who are His heirs? And if we return to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, we find the answer to that question first positively from those who are, or for those who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Who are God's heirs? Those whom He keeps. How does He keep them? Through faith. For what does He keep them? Salvation. When is it going to come? When it's revealed. Now, He's not talking about the plan of salvation. He's talking about the ultimate salvation. The heirs are those who have committed themselves to God. As we've already learned this morning, they are His children. They are those who are faithfully serving Him in this life. They are guarded by the faith that they have in God, His Son, and His promises. That's who it's for. But now we must answer negatively. Unfortunately, not all people are heirs of God. I don't take any pleasure in saying that. I wish I could say otherwise. It's a heartbreaking statement to have to make. Our gracious Lord, however, Himself said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father in heaven. Even to the Jews, who had been God's chosen people for 1,500 years, our Lord spoke what may be considered to be some very discouraging words in Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9. In this passage, we find him saying, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth.'" What did he say in Matthew 7:21? "Not everyone who says, 'They draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips.'" There it is again. "Not everyone who says, 'But their heart's far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men.'" There it is, friends. We must not draw near to God with the mouth saying, "Lord, Lord." We must draw near to God with the heart. Then we can say, "Lord, Lord." Can't we? And that will make our worship real, not vain. There's far more to following our Christ than what these ancient people were doing. We must show great care not to follow their example, but serve our Lord. A few years back, some of our young people came up with a saying that I liked. Now, that within itself is unusual, because you see, we get to be crotchety old men and we don't like much that young people do we? But the young people were saying, "If you don't walk the walk, don't talk the talk." What'd they mean by that? They meant, don't say, "Lord, Lord," if you're not going to serve Jesus, didn't they? That's a good way of putting it. I like that. Paul, in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29, told us how to become God's heirs when he wrote these words, "For you're all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Faith in Christ Jesus. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs," there's that word again, "and heirs according to the promise." But what precedes this heirship? What makes us an heir? We have to have faith in Jesus Christ. We must be baptized into his death. We must be immersed into his death. And that will make us belonging to Christ. And if we belong to Christ, then are we the spiritual seed of the great Abraham and heirs according to the promise that was made to him in Genesis 12:3. We are heirs through faith in Christ. We inherit through faithful obedience, or living faithfully to Christ, and that begins with truly believing with all our hearts that Jesus Christ is our King and Savior. Not only so, but honestly repenting of all sin by which one has offended our pure God, and which incidentally stands between us and God. Isaiah the prophet said in Isaiah 59, "God's ear is not dull that he cannot hear, his arm is not short that he cannot save. But your sins have separated you and your God, and your iniquities stand between them," between you, Isaiah said, "so that he will not hear and he will not save." We must sincerely confess our faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. We must humbly be baptized, immersed into the death of Christ, where we will be cleansed by the blood of Christ, and we'll go into that more extensively tonight. If you have been saved, but can no longer look back for or look for an inheritance, I'm trying to say, you should humbly return to Christ this very moment by doing what you ask, by sincerely repenting of all sin that stands between you and God, by publicly confessing all public sin to God and to his church, by ardently praying with us for the forgiveness of all that's wrong in your life. My friends, I urge you, don't risk your eternal inheritance, but come back to Christ. if you need to come to him as one who needs to be saved, or do that. Don't wait. If you need to come to him as one who needs to be restored, do that. Don't wait, but come while together we stand and while we sing the invitation.